So today's reading, it will be on Psalm 19. You can find it on the bulletin in the insert. Psalm 19. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Thank you, Lawrence, for reading. Well, it's a great privilege to be here to share with you God's word. It's my first time from behind this pulpit. And if you have been with us for the last couple of weeks, then you will know that we're looking at a number of psalms over the course of this summer. We had Psalm 1 2 weeks ago, Psalm 33 last week, and as read for us earlier, Psalm 19 today. Now many of you will know this psalm very well. C.S. Lewis says of it, "I take it to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Well, I have really enjoyed studying it, preparing for this sermon, and I hope you will enjoy it with me this morning as well. The words of the psalm and an outline of the talk are printed in the insert, so it will be helpful to have it in front of you. If there are any children here, then there is an activity pack available. If you just put your hand up, then someone will hand one to you. And the way I think we are going to look at this psalm together is this. We're going to listen to three voices speaking in this psalm. The first is the voice of nature. And that's a voice that calls us to worship God. The second voice is the voice of Scripture, which we will see is a source of life and wisdom. And then the last and third voice is the voice of Psalmist David himself. And he, we will see, responds to God in reverence and trust. But let's pray as we begin. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you will help us listen to what you have to say. Please grant us, we pray, the wisdom to understand. Please help me to speak with faithfulness and clarity. And please will you awaken us with your word to help us to respond with faith in obedience. Amen. What does nature have to say to us? But to some people, nature is this great big treasure map. And if we paid enough attention to it, we might find clues to what's going to happen to the world next, or what are the best choices we can make in our lives. Others don't believe that. Others think there's no meaning at all in nature, because the world is what it is because of pure chance. But many others might just not be sure what to make of it all. Yes, when they go hiking in the mountains, they are inspired by great beauty. But facing harshness and suffering in the world, they're just confused and not sure what to make of it. But what does David think nature is telling us? Well, he starts this psalm by these famous verse in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. David points us to the heavens and the skies. I don't know when was the last time you had the chance to look up at the night sky, but if it was in Hong Kong, then you probably saw the moon, maybe. But it would be quite difficult to see very much else apart from that. Well, some years ago, my family went on holiday to some very remote part of Australia. And one evening we all got out and looked at the night sky together. I was about 16 years old, and coming from Hong Kong, that was the first time I saw a proper night sky. And if you've seen it, you will know it's an amazing sight, one that is unlikely that I will ever forget. That the sky was just absolutely filled with masses and masses of stars. There was the Milky Way somewhere in the middle, I think. And as my eyes got used to the darkness, the numbers just grew and grew until I felt like I was absorbed into the scene, surrounded by all these stars. And I think that is probably the kind of image David is talking about here. At the amazing array of stars and planets. And he's saying that when we see them, what we should see them as is pointers, the pointers to the glory of the God who made them. We should know that the God who made these amazing stars is sovereign over all the universe. This is a call to worship. And this is an active and constant call to worship. Look at the words that are used in these verses. In verse 1, we have the heavens declare, the skies proclaim. In verse 2, we have day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. So this is not a message that is hidden within creation, waiting for us to find out. It's not a code that is waiting for someone to break, for someone to interpret. No, David says their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. His point is that you can't miss it. Creation is all around us. And the call to worship reaches everyone and everywhere. Well, and why do we need this message? We need it because we need to know who is at the center of this universe. Because God wants us to know it and to relate to him properly in the way that he intended. Let's look at verses 4 to 6 together. David says, in the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The bridegroom and the champion. But these are references to sun-worshipping myths in the ancient Middle East. These people were so impressed by the sun that they took it to be a god to be worshipped. But David wants to correct their theology. He says it was God who has pitched the tent for the sun. So if you think the sun is amazing, how much more amazing is the God who made it? He was telling them to stop worshipping the sun and start worshipping the God who made it instead. Well, you might be thinking, how does this apply to us in 21st century Hong Kong? We don't worship the sun here. But I think we have the same need to know who is at the center of creation. It's good for us, I think, to feel small and insignificant when we're confronted with God's glorious creation. Because small and insignificant is what we are, but it's not how we usually think about ourselves. In fact, I think we tend to go the opposite way as the ancient people. We tend to think that this world is created for us to enjoy, and for us to live good lives. If we look at what things that people live their lives for, advancing our career, increasing our bank balance, having a bigger and nicer place to live in, the education that we want to give our children, the amazing places that we want to go on holiday to, everything that we think will make us happy and fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying that these are bad things, and these are wonderful things to have in life. But if that's what we spend all our waking moments pursuing and protecting, then maybe we haven't got our priorities quite right. Here's a quote from Don Carson, who says that each man tends to assume without thinking that he is at the center of the universe. Therefore, he relates poorly to the 4 billion others who are laboring under a similar delusion. Does that speak to us? And if so, we have a problem. Because if God made the world and he made us as well, then surely we are accountable to him for how we live. He intended that we live lives with him as the creator, and we should give honor to him. But we all know that we haven't done that. Paul says at Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And if you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, then let me tell you, this is why Christians worship Jesus. The Bible tells us that he is the only person in history who has lived a life that perfectly obeyed and honored God. But yet he has paid the price for our rejection of God. He died on a cross for us, so that if we trust in him, we can be forgiven and brought back to a perfect relationship with God. And that brings us to the second part of the psalm, in verses 7 to 10. And here David moves on from the first voice, God's creation, and brings us to hear the second voice, the word of God in the Bible. And let's look at how David refers to God in this section. Now, in the first section about nature, David referred to God using the word God in English, but in Hebrew is the word El. This is a general word for any god, any pagan god that you can use to refer to. A god with a small g. But in verses 7 onwards, David changes how he refers to God. He uses the word the Lord, which is the English way of saying the word in Hebrew, Yahweh. And this is the name that God used for himself when he entered into a covenant with his people. So this is the name God uses to relate to his own people. And by making this change, I think David is making an important distinction between what we can know from nature and what we can know from Scripture. Creation can tell us something about God, but only the Bible can tell us who God is, who we are, and how we should relate to him. And David tells us too what the word of God means to him. In verse 10 he says that God's word is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. And I wonder what that teaches us about how we should think about the Bible. David is the king of Israel, and so he would know what it means to be wealthy, very wealthy, and what are the really good stuff that you can get with a lot of money. And he would no doubt also have enjoyed the finest food he could get. But when presented with the choice between these fine things in life and the Bible, David says there's no contest. The Bible is definitely more valuable. But is that how we feel about the Bible? Do we think about it the same way that David does? If we are Christians, do we make it a priority to read God's word every day? Do we think it is a privilege to read the word of the living God, the creator of the universe? Or do we think that it's something that we have to somehow slot into our busy schedule? Or are we so busy that this slot has already come out of our schedule, waiting for us to pick it up again? So I thought it would be useful to take a look at some of the things that David says in his psalm which makes the Bible so precious to him. Now there are many, many things that we can see, but because of time, I think we'll look at two things that I think are most important. The first thing, and which is also the first thing that David mentions, is that the Bible is a source of life. In verse 7 he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul." The word refreshing that is used here is translated differently in different versions of the English Bible. So in the English Standard Version, it is reviving. In the King James, it is converting. And so you see, it carries with it the meaning of giving life to the soul. And I think there are two ways that the Bible does this. And the first is because there can be no life in our soul without the Bible. It is the Bible that tells us about Jesus. Paul says at Romans 10, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." So without the word of God in the Bible, there can be no spiritual life in us. And the second way I think the Bible gives us life is by refreshing us in our time of trouble. Times when we are weighed down by anxieties and worries, when we are suffering from illness and disappointments, when what we are holding on in life doesn't turn out the way you want it to be, where do we find hope then? But the Bible is the only place where we can be reminded of the promises of God, and therefore our hope in eternal life. Paul says at Romans 15, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." And this is the first thing that is so precious about the Bible, because it is a source of life. But the second precious thing about the Bible that what I want us to think about is that it is a source of wisdom. In the second half of verse 7, David says, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." And in the second half of verse 8, he says, "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." The Bible teaches us how we should live in light of the reality. The reality that we are not going to be in this world forever, and we can't take anything with us. The reality that God's new creation in heaven is going to be perfect, more glorious and more enjoyable than anything we have experienced in this world. And so the Bible teaches us to live in a way that invests in eternity rather than here and now. Jesus, for example, teaches at Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We as human beings, we are naturally inclined to choose what gratifies us now, without thinking what the consequences might be in eternity. But when we put our trust in Jesus, God does something amazing to us. He starts to change us and regenerates us from within, so that we are able to break loose from our tendency to sin and start obeying His laws. Now, we won't be able to stop sinning in this world completely, but the fact that we can start to obey God is a sure sign that we will be perfectly free from sin in heaven. And as far as satisfactions go, there's no greater satisfaction than this. Look at God's promise at Ezekiel 36. God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, remove from you your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So that is the second thing that I think is precious about the Bible, and that is because it is a source of wisdom. And then we come to the third and last voice in the psalm. And this is the voice of David himself in verses 11 to 14. And here I think he comes to a very personal and emotional response to God. At verses 12 and 13 he says, "But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. When David has meditated on God's great creation and the perfection in God's word, he turns and looks at himself. He knows that he has not lived in a way that perfectly honors God. And he also knows that he is not worthy to come to God by his own merit. Do we identify with that feeling? That deep trouble that our sin give us? Do we, like David, also long to be forgiven and long for the day to come when we will be free from sin? And David knows that as long as he lives on this earth, there will be a constant struggle against sin. And he also knows that the only hope that he has is to rely on God for help. We see that he pleads for God to keep him fighting. He is determined that sin would not rule over him. And the question for us, I think, is, do we fight sin with the same determination? The danger is that if we let up, we will start to drift away. Now, drifting away from God doesn't happen all of a sudden, but slowly and quietly. It happens when we are complacent about our sin. Perhaps we hate it a little bit less. Perhaps we're praying about it less often. Perhaps we feel less willing to seek accountability. But mercifully, God has promised that if we call on him, he will help us. And he has already given us the most powerful weapon to fight sin with, the Bible. The Bible reminds us that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are free from sin because Jesus has redeemed us. Like David, we can look forward to the day when we will be made perfect in God's new creation. And if we remind ourselves that, then we know the struggle against sin is worth fighting. And here I want to share with you two quotes that I found very helpful in my own fight against sin. The first one is from John Owen, and he says, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And the second is from John Piper. John Piper often talks about a copy of the Bible that his mother gave him when he was 15. And in the Bible, his mother wrote this: "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And as we come to the close of this psalm, we see what David says at verse 14. He says, "May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David ends by offering what he has written up to God, almost like a sacrifice. He's asking that God would accept what he has written as a tribute to him. And why does he end the psalm in this way? Well, I think he does it because of how he relates to God. You see, to David, the God of the Bible is not an unknown God who has created the world. He's also not an accuser of his sin, and not his judge on the final day. God is to David his Lord, who David knows and loves and serves. And more than that, God is David's rock that he can depend on. He's also his Redeemer, who has paid the price of his ransom. David knows that he owes everything he has to God, and therefore he writes this psalm as a tribute to give thanks to him. And so we see that just as David opened the psalm with the thought of the heavens and the skies speaking of God's glory, he closes by giving to God the glory that God deserves. And I pray this will be true for us as well, that when we meditate on God's glory every day, when we read his word, when we affirm our trust in Jesus, we will give thanks to him for all we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us this morning. We thank you for the different ways that you have shown us your glory. In your wonderful creation, and your precious word in the Bible. Thank you that you desire to have a close relationship with us, and you have paid the price to bring us back to you. And so we pray you will work in our hearts. Help us to understand and love your word. Help us to be grateful to you for all that you have done, and to respond in obedience. Amen.